Revelation 19, and our journey through this glorious book. We're nearing the end. Revelation 19. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16 this morning. And I've entitled this message, Christ on a White Horse of Victory. Christ on a White Horse of Victory. As most of you know, I've used it in illustrations enough here and there. My father is Gunsmoke's biggest fan. And I like Gunsmoke in moderation. But if you're at my dad's house from 6 o'clock in the evening, 7 o'clock in the evening, until lights out at precisely 9 o'clock, you watch Gunsmoke. And I've seen a lot of reruns, and I know over the years he has probably seen some of them 5 or 6 times. But Dad has that unique ability of being able to watch them 6 times, and to him it's just all brand new. And you don't want to watch Gunsmoke with him. Why? Because he thinks he needs to help narrate the program. That doggone bank robber, yeah, he killed them 2 old men, but Matt's going to get him. As if I didn't know that already. Matt always gets them. I remember being over there a couple of years ago, and oh, I had to bite my lip with this one, and I did. You'll be proud of me. But Miss Kitty had Matt's back, and she knocked a guy out with a piece of saloon furniture. And here's Daddy. Boy, that Miss Kitty's a fine woman. And I'm thinking in the back of my mind, Dad, you know what Miss Kitty does for a living, don't you? She runs the saloon and an upstairs bordello. She's not a role model. The good guy, Matt Dillon, always wins. And I'm telling you all this to let you know that a lot of the 50s and 60s television that some of you older members thought was so clean wasn't all that clean after all. Folks, take Marshall Dillon and multiply him by infinity, and you'll have the church's hero, Jesus Christ. And in today's passage, John Vision portrays him as riding on a white horse of victory. John presents him as the warrior Messiah this morning. And it's this warrior Messiah that we see beginning in verse 11. Remember that Revelation presents a series of visions setting forth the church age and culminating, yes, with the final judgment at first, but also with the eternal glorification of the saints of God, a day that we're all looking forward to. And remember that the 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls each provide an ever-widening and ever-deepening perspective on Christ's reign throughout the age to restrain, warn, and then finally punish evil and wickedness. In chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, remember the sky was rolled back like a scroll and the wicked vainly hid from the wrath of God to come. Then in chapter 11, verse 15, when the final trumpet blew, angels sang, the Bible says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Later in chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, a white cloud appeared with one like the Son of Man who comes to harvest the earth with a sharp sickle. Each of those visions are depicting the same time in history, and with each one of them, we get deeper and deeper and deeper into what's going on. Each of these are veiled allusions to the coming of Christ to overthrow evil, judge evil, and reward the saints. And they each expand and tell us more and more. We now come what I call the climactic retelling of this same event. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Sadly, in the last 100 years, this image of Christ is seldom mentioned. From ages 4 through 6, probably ages 3 through 6, I attended a Church of God in the valley with my grandmother and her, at least sporadically growing up. My parents were converted when I was in the first grade, and from that point on, I was reared Baptist and have been Baptist ever since. In preschool Sunday school, in both the Church of God, and then in six-year-old Sunday school, when I was in the Baptist church, I don't know about you, but I never saw a single flannel graph anywhere that pictured this Jesus. I never saw it. I never remember a single depiction of Jesus Christ in any of Lifeway's younger Sunday school material that looked anything like this Jesus. The portraits of Jesus that I grew up with had more in common with Ken the Barbie doll, or at least Ryan Seacrest, than they do with the Jesus of the Word of God. Well, what did Jesus do for a living before he began his earthly ministry? He was a carpenter. That means he would have had big arms. That means he would have been in good physical shape. He would have been a man's man. He would have been strong and rough and tough and all that stuff, folks. The Jesus in this picture this morning would have had more in common with Arnold Schwarzenegger in a 1970s, 1980s movie than he would with the flannel graph and Lifeway Jesus that I grew up with. Jesus isn't a wimp. And our wimpified, effeminate culture, which has been working overtime to emasculate the biblical depiction of what a man ought to be, has largely formed our vision of what Jesus actually looks like. Folks, I don't know what he looks like, but I know he's nothing like the flannel graph Jesus that I grew up with. Folks, Jesus is 100% God, but he is 100% man, and he is a man indeed. This is the glorified Jesus John sees in Revelation 19:11. Just look at him. Matt Dillon, eat your heart out. The skies open to reveal whom? Notice here, a victor, a man of victory, a man who has won the battle riding on a white horse. My friend, the imagery of the white horse didn't begin with Gene Autry and Roy Rogers and all the Hollywood stars of old. We see it here in God's Word. For at least a second, let us get our minds off the Jesus who rode the donkey during the triumphal entry. And let us get our eyes focused on this Jesus who's riding the white horse of victory toward the end of time as we know it. This Jesus is astride a war horse, a stallion, a beast, and an unmistakable symbol of God's power and glory, and yes, the very strength of God. Remember, Jesus is 100% God. This is the Jesus who's coming to judge the world, the wicked, and redeem his church. Now, several things this verse teaches us about this warrior Messiah. The first thing we see in verse 11 is that he is called faithful. Faithful. He's always been faithful to his Father's will and his saints' sustenance. But in this particular context, that word deals more with his faithfulness both to judge and to redeem. And this righting of wrong has been prophesied for thousands of years. And here it's taking place right on God's schedule. Aren't you thankful for that? You know, a lot of times today we turn to politics, we turn to local leaders and all of this, and we want to see rights righted and wrongs revealed and all that. Folks, that ain't ever going to occur in this world. It's going to occur when Jesus returns. Secondly, notice that he's called true. What is truth? Ultimately, Jesus. All real truth ultimately leads to Jesus, who leads to the Father. Folks, C.S. Lewis used to call this true truth. The Greek philosophers dabbled in it. The poets had attempted to describe it for generations. God's saints have read of it in God's word. But here in this passage, we have ultimate truth set forth in God's word, the resurrected and living Lord Jesus Christ. After all, if you boil Christianity down to its most essential doctrine, what is it? Christianity is Christ, the God in God. That's the core of the Christian faith. This is the ultimate truth. Thirdly, notice in verse 11 that he comes in righteousness. Christ is able to come in righteousness because he is righteous. He is completely holy, completely pure, completely glorious. His soul is whiter than the war horse that he's riding. There is not a single moral blemish in him. He has never thought a single sinful thought, performed a single sinful deed, or said a single sinful word. Jesus Christ is the ultimate real deal. Look at the person next to you this morning. Point your index finger and say, "You ain't the real deal. Jesus is. You ain't the real deal. Jesus is." Because he is. Fourthly, we come to the middle of this phrase. In righteousness, he judges. Brother Roy, you're sure you're reading the right translation? I'm quite sure. In his second coming, Jesus is coming to judge the wicked. Jesus is coming to judge those who've lifted their fist at him throughout this life. Those who have refused the free offer of salvation. Those who have hated everything sacred. Those who have butchered his saints for generations. I think we can all agree with that as we've gone through the book of Revelation. However, he's also coming to judge those who went through all the religious motions without any real heart change. He's also coming to judge those who purported to love God but wanted nothing to do with God, his word, or his people. He's ultimately coming to judge those who put everything else in this world ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to judge those who are quite comfortable, as the Bible says, with a form of godliness, yet who denied the power thereof. Church, my heart breaks to think many people across this land and across this world who occasionally show up in churches, whose names are on membership rolls, who do not know Christ. I've got family members I'm talking about. And the hardest thing you'll ever do is try to witness to somebody who argues that he or she was saved because they got baptized in vacation Bible school when they were 7 years old, but God never changed their heart. He's coming to judge. And this is talking about his judgment upon the world. My friend, if you feel more at home in this old world than you do in God's house with God's people, he's coming to judge you. Well, Brother Roy, I'll get right with God then. No, you won't. When this scene takes place, it'll be too late. The time to flee to Christ for salvation is now. The time to plead with Christ to make you real is now. The time to get serious with God is now, not tomorrow. It's now. The time to get right with your neighbor is now. Finally, note the last phrase in this verse. The Bible says that when the warrior Messiah comes again, in righteousness he judges and makes war. War against what? He'll make war against the beast. He'll make war against the false prophet. He'll make war against the Babylonian world system that both of them represent. And if you're without Christ, he will make war on you. And guess what? He's going to win that war. Why? Because he's God, a very God, and he is coming back to reign. I mean to make too light of this, but don't you wish that would occur on Election Day? I'd love to see that. Oh, how I would love to see that. So we see the warrior Messiah, then we see in verses 13 and 14, the victorious Messiah. I'll come back and pick up verse 12 a bit later. I want us to note here that the victory our warrior Messiah brings has many facets to it. And we see this largely in verses 13 and 14. Facet number one in verse 13. Notice here, John sees him clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Many Bible scholars, including myself, argue that Christ is spattered with the blood of his enemies here. Now, a very strong argument can be made for this. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6 supports this view as it presents the Lord mighty to save and clothed in garments that are crimson, the color of blood. In verse 3 of that passage, when asked why he comes as one stained from a wine press, he answers, "For I have trodden them," that is, the unrepentant wicked, "in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." Now, there are some Bible scholars here, a matter of fact, more than you would think, who try to argue that this is simply representing Christ's atoning work on the cross for his people. And the major argument is, or what everyone I've seen who takes that view says, is that the battle hasn't been fought yet. So the blood on Jesus' robe, they say, must be his own blood. Well, I have a lot of respect for that view, but I don't think that's what this passage is talking about. Trust me, you'll never find anyone who believes in the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse anyone from their sins. But I believe verse 13 is fleshing out this whole image of the warrior Messiah that we were introduced to in verse 11. Robert Mounts, a very good commentator, says, "The argument that the blood cannot be the blood of battle because the conflict has not yet been joined misunderstands the whole nature of apocalyptic literature. The blood-stained robe of the Messiah symbolizes his victory in the coming conflict." You see, church, if you get down to it, the battle that's set before us this morning was won over 2,000 years ago as Jesus hung on the cross and died in the place out inside the garbage dump of Jerusalem, just outside those city walls. The saints in this scene aren't scratching their heads wondering who's going to win this battle. This battle has already been won. That's why the only warrior in this unfolding scene who has blood on himself is Jesus, because he wins this battle single-handedly. He doesn't need our help. He is the victor. I tell you what, if you and I join the battle and we help win this battle that's about to take place here, you know what you and I would be doing? Ooh, 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 look at what I've done. But it's him that does it. Secondly, verse 13, the warrior Messiah's, notice here, name is called the Word of God. Now, who wrote the book of Revelation? The Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. And here he calls him the Word of God. Remember that John wrote these words. This is a striking link back to the very first chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in the context of Revelation, Christ is here identified as the Word to stress his authority in declaring that the nations of this world are destroyed. Folks, you think about it for a moment. God spoke this world into existence. And the day is coming when Christ will speak his enemies out of existence, or at least out of his presence. The Messiah is the avenging warrior who apparently named the Word the powerful, active utterance of God, in this case in judgment. More on that in a few moments. Thirdly, going back to verse 11's reference to the Messiah as faithful and true, Jesus is appearing here as the new Adam who receives the nations as his inheritance. Jesus is the new and righteous Adam who doesn't fall but actually prevails over the dragon and all his enemies. Isaiah 53:12. God promised that as a result of Jesus' covenant fulfilling death, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. So we see the warrior Messiah, we see the victorious Messiah in this passage. Then in verses 11 through 15, we see the warrior Messiah judging in righteousness. I told you I would expand on this in just a moment or two. Jesus is coming as the warrior Messiah who bears God's decreed will. Now folks, don't miss the fact that it's in his righteousness that he judges and makes war. One could say here that we have history's first truly and completely just war, and this war is waged by Jesus Christ himself. And his chief battlefield is the legal contest in the courts of God. Justice is on Jesus' side in both his own righteousness and his just condemnation of sin and sinners. The ungodly will suffer defeat knowing that Jesus is right to slay them with his sword of righteousness. You know why we can't judge like this? We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But Jesus Christ is righteousness. He's where our imputed righteousness comes from. And thank God on the day of the final judgment, when we stand before the Lord, we're not going to stand there clothed in our feeble righteousness. We're going to be standing there clothed in the very righteousness of the Son of God. Let's go back and pick up verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Notice that word, many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. In that day, or at least in the description of a lot of Bible passages, a name gave certain people power over you. Nobody knows this name that's written. In other words, stressing Jesus' his all power. Notice eyes here of flaming fire. I remember many years ago, I was a small kid, probably about Isaac's age, and I was watching TV. As a matter of fact, that's when the network started re-airing some of the Little Rascals, Three Stooges programs. You know, as I often say, the three greatest actors Hollywood ever produced, the Three Stooges, ooh, ooh, ooh. But I was watching a Little Rascals program, and there was only one of them. It was Spanky. And it was the man and woman playing his mom and dad. And Spanky was so small, he was in a high chair. He couldn't have been 2 or 3 years old, but he speak fluently. And I don't remember a lot about it, but I do remember this. Mom and dad got into a tiff. That's an East Tennessee way of saying they got into an argument, in case you were wondering. Mom storms out of the kitchen. And the dad just puts both elbows up on the table and buries his fingers into his hair, shaking his head. And little Spanky finally says, "Dad, when are you going to learn? You can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool Mom." I think Spanky's mom was related to my mom. Folks, you can fool many of the people most of the time, but you will never fool God. What we have here is the penetrating, all-seeing eyes of the Messiah. My friend, you know what that means, husband? It means that the Lord saw it last week when you flirted with sweet young thing in the workplace. Ladies, It meant that the Lord saw it when you were watching as the stomach turns and your heart was yearning for handsome hunk instead of your husband. Folks, it means we ain't fooling God. None of us. It means he sees us down to our bone marrow. I'm reminded of Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? That means every attitude, every thought, every word, every deed. Now, notice further here. On his heads was a crown. Or on his head was a crown. No, it says on his heads were many crowns. And that's important because remember back in chapter 12, verse 3, the dragon appeared wearing seven crowns, complete evil, at least complete temporary dominion over this wicked world. This showed his aim to usurp authority, authority that belonged only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 13, verse 1, the beast appeared. Remember, the beast was wearing 10 crowns on his various horns. Note, too, in verse 12 that he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Folks, this expresses the, for lack of a better word, the mystery of Jesus Christ. There will always be divine depths to Jesus that our minds are never going to totally grasp. This is because he is, as one of the old creeds says, very God of very God, begotten and not made. Here Jesus appears in judgment not to become ruler over all, but already possessing ultimate lordship, wearing many crowns of rule and dominion on his sovereign head. And what he is by right, he now enforces by actual rule, taking the ends of the earth into his possession. We further see Jesus' authority and his command to the mounted host of heaven here in verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I believe this includes, of course, his angels, because Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, that Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Chapter 17, verse 14 informed us that they're joined by those who are called, chosen, and faithful. And of course, that's the glorified church. Like their master, they're clothed in white, following on white horses. Jesus' authority to judge is further stressed by the titles written on his thigh in verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The thigh symbolizes the manly strength of which I spoke about earlier, folks. This title identifies him as our supreme ruler. Yes, there are lesser kings, but he is King of Kings. Yes, there are lords, but he is Lord of Lords. And not only does Jesus' very person and authority qualify him to judge, but he also appears, notice here, with overwhelming power to destroy his enemies. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The sharp two-edged sword emanating from his mouth stresses the power of his spoken word. The focus there is not a literal sword. It's the cutting power of the very word of God. Notice here, he will speak his enemies into subjection. And when the time comes, he'll speak them into hell itself. You see, there's no cannon fire in this war, no tanks, no ballistic missiles, no atomic warheads. As I said earlier, God spoke this world into existence, and when the time comes, he'll speak his enemies out of his glorious presence. Quote a famous line from Martin Luther's old hymn, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. You know, there's some debate about what Luther meant there. What is that one word? I've heard that asked a few times. I think that's missing the whole point. I think Luther's point is, with one word out of the mouth of God, out of the mouth of the resurrected Christ, God's enemies from all the ages will be defeated. Now, if you believe it's one word, I've got a good suggestion. You familiar with the word? It's actually G-E-T, exclamation point. That's not how we say it, is it? We pronounce it G-I-T, exclamation point. Get! Get! When he returns, that one word could be get! Never forget my Grandpa Lane telling me this occurred back in the 1950s. Mama was a little girl, but he said he was squirrel hunting by himself out on Dawes Mountain. And if you've never been across Dawes Mountain, you haven't lived. But back until really the early 2000s, that was still a gravel road. And I remember if you had 2 or 3 inches of rain, 4 or 5, definitely like we've had the few days, you couldn't go up Dawes Mountain Road. Why? Because there would be 3-foot gullies washed into a lot of those curves and all of this. But Grandpa was out on top of that mountain hunting, and he said, I came across this house, and I don't remember the little elderly couple that had lived out there for years and years and years, but he knew them. And said he went in the house and said the missus was up cooking breakfast and said the husband was sitting down on the couch, and he said there were cats everywhere. He said on the couch was 3 or 4 cats. In the lap of the old man was a cat. He said under the coffee table was 2 or 3 cats. And said he also noticed as he's coming in, said this is the first time he was ever around this in the 1950s. The old man had an old rough-hewn hole cut in the bottom of the door. And said he finally asked him, said, why do you have that hole in the bottom of your door? He said, with a grin on his face, when I say scat, I mean scat. So the cats could escape. Folks, when the Lord comes back with his mere voice, he will defeat Satan and all the hordes of hell. And he'll place his judgment upon them. Verse 15 also tells us that he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is an iron scepter. It's a symbol of rule, but it's also a symbol of retaliation. The context of this phrase is actually Psalm 2, and it fits the judgment scene perfectly here. In Psalm 2, if you remember Psalm 2, the nations resist, the nations rage against the Lord's rule and of his Christ. They want to set up a rival kingdom and throw off all restraints where they can live any way they want. And the Bible says in Psalm 2 that the Lord laughs at them. The Lord actually scoffs at them. Is that the best you've got? The nations will be the inheritance of Christ, and those who rebel will be ruled by a rod of iron. We see a familiar image from chapter 14, 19, and 20 here as well. Notice here the warrior Messiah treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. To fully understand that, you've got to understand ancient wine presses. I do remember that the Lucille Ball show had a very famous program on which she and Ethel, if I remember correctly, were treading in a wine press. I never was a great big Lucy fan, but I remember that one. But ancient wine presses, you had an upper container and a lower container, and they were connected with a very small tube. And grapes from the harvest were poured into the upper chamber, sometimes as deep as nearly knee-deep. And you would hire people, or the whole family would get in there, and they would begin stomping those grapes. And the juice from those grapes would then pour very slowly into the lower vat. And it's from that lower vat that you got the juice to make your wine with. That's the image that's talking about here. And folks, what does that say about God's judgment upon the wicked? It means that in the end of time, he'll stomp them to smithereens. Brother Roy, that's a strong symbol. That's a strong metaphor. It is. But it's also the inspired Word of God. Folks, as we look over this passage today, what should we do in response to it? First, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ. Flee to the Lord in repentance. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I turn from my sin and I turn to you. Lord, make me holy with your holiness. Embrace Christ by faith. And I say that because the day is coming when you're not going to be able to do that anymore. Secondly, for every believer here, may this very sober passage convince us to leave this building and to share the gospel with friends and family and neighbors and co-workers and with anybody else we have a relationship with, because judgment is coming. And it's one day closer than it was yesterday. Finally, may this vision of the warrior Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the fact that he's coming, may it show us that he is coming. And he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. Jesus Christ reigns today. There's nothing taking place in this world that Jesus doesn't have his thumb on. But folks, the day is coming when he will literally reign the new heaven and the new earth. And that day is coming soon. Brother Roy, you don't know when it's coming. What gives you the authority to say that it's coming soon? Because Paul said it was coming soon. Because John said it was coming soon. And guess what? It's coming soon. I simply want to ask you this evening or this morning, are you prepared? Child of God, are you prepared? We as God's children need to be prepared for this. We need to be ready for this. We need not be caught off guard by it. Lost person, you're not prepared. Please flee to Jesus Christ. Let us stand and let us pray. Lord Jesus, you're on the throne. You're in control. And we thank you of that fact, especially during election seasons. Lord, I pray this morning, and I pray this from the bottom of my heart. Lord, I pray for your people. Help us to realize this morning, Lord, we are serving the resurrected and powerful Jesus Christ. And Lord, despite the way things often look in our day-to-day lives, help us to remember that Jesus Christ reigns and he will reign. And may that encourage us no matter what we're facing. Lord, I also want to pray for those here this morning who don't know you. Oh God, strive with their hearts. Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would open the eyes of their heart to their need for you. We pray that you would grant them the new birth, and we pray that you would bring them into your kingdom even now, and that you would seal them to the day of redemption. God, speak to hearts at Laurel Creek this morning. Lord, we're going to thank you, and we're going to praise you for all that you do. In the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.